Good evening. For those who don't know me, my name is Ben Wywoody. My wife Casey and I have been attending Ventura since about 2005. We have six children from 11 to 2, Haven, Baxter, Natasha, Naomi, Dominique, and Lewis. And my family's one of my favorite parts of my life, but tonight I get to talk to you about another one of my favorite things, and that's music, and specifically the opportunity that I have to play bass on the Sunday morning worship team. And it really is just a privilege to be able to worship with you in that way. And I'm blessed in doing that. But Timothy asked me just to share a couple thoughts on why I do it and what the Lord has taught me over the years. So I picked up the bass when I was 13, about 20 years ago, and after being motivated, watching my older brothers dabble with guitar and bass, and also having some friends that played guitar and that were looking for a bass player. At that time, I was attending the church that Casey and I grew up in, which is First Baptist in Zeeland, and the music worship pastor basically heard that I had been learning the bass, and I was quickly voluntold to join the worship team with the youth group. And so it was just a great opportunity to learn and grow. And I went from, by the time I was in eighth grade, by the end of my eighth grade year, I was playing with the youth group Sunday school time, two worship services on Sunday morning, Sunday evening service, and a Wednesday youth group gathering. And so playing that much was just a great way to grow in my understanding of music and understanding of worship music and ability to read music, ability to interact with other musicians. And something that I learned in that time, and something that still impacts me today as I play worship music, is that the lyrics and the word, the words of the song, the message, is always the most important part. That's why we're singing. But the instrumentation, what the instruments are doing, the musical parts, they're to me like the punctuation, the format, the structure that really helps to bring the emphasis to the words. For example, even the hymns that we sing tonight are just great examples. But we can pick up the hymnal and read the text of a hymn, and the words can be full of truth and beauty. The words can convict us. They can set our minds on the attributes of God. They can speak truth to our hearts. They can point out our need for Christ. But when those words are put to music, the dynamics, the tension and release of the dissonance and harmony, they make those words come more alive and more a more vivid experience. So to me, an example too is thinking of reading the text of some great speaker or a great sermon. And when we read the text of, for example, a speech by Martin Luther King Jr., yeah, the words themselves are powerful, but when you hear a recording, or better yet, when you sit under someone speaking those words live, it is just a much richer, more impactful experience. So I guess that's how I view that interaction between the music and the lyrics of the worship songs. So it has been a great joy to actively participate in worship in this way for many years. To be able to play a certain note or in a certain way to bring emphasis to a specific word or phrase makes that worship experience very interactive for me, which I love and I do consider a great privilege. Another thought on being able to worship in this way is just being up in front of you guys and listening to you all sing at the top of your lungs is just powerful and also just very humbling. I get up here every week and I make mistakes while I'm playing. And we rehearse and we want to reduce our human errors as much as possible. because we don't want to distract you from your worship. And that's literally our prayer every week before we get started. It's just, you know, Lord, maybe not distract the congregation in this worship experience. But week after week, I'm reminded that, you know, even if I was to play every note with precision and accuracy or play perfectly, whatever that would mean, it's still never good enough to truly reflect the worthiness of God. That is to say, God is worthy of more than our best. He's worthy of our praise and worship, but our praise and worship can never accurately reflect his worth or how holy he is. So I guess that's just kind of a closing thought, and it was even mentioned in Pastor Timothy's sermon this morning that, you know, God doesn't need our service, but it truly is a privilege to be able to serve. I can bring my playing the bass to the Lord as a gift, but the fact that he has given me the ability to play the bass and the opportunity to worship him is a gift for me. So I guess I would just encourage you all to consider the ways that God has gifted each of you and how I just pray that you would find that privilege and that joy that it is in serving him who's gifted you. Thanks.
Hello. I first have to admit, I thought I was talking about Finger Food Fellowship, so I have no paperwork, so I'm just going to tell you my life, I guess. And if I speak really fast, it's because I'm really nervous. But, okay, I grew up in a somewhat Christian home, and I say that because I went to church Sunday morning and evening and Wednesday for youth group or for Sundays or, you know, all that stuff. But during the rest of the time, we're kind of just normal, didn't do any extra Bible teaching or any of that. So I went to First Baptist Church with Ben and Casey. We knew them. I was 9 years old, so I forget if that was leaving fifth grade or whatever. We were able to go to Lake Ann Baptist Camp, I think it was called at the time, and that's where I got saved. And as I got older, I met Josh, who went there at church too. And together, after we got married, we both, I think, really grew in the Lord, just spent time in his word and helped each other. And at that time, we both weren't baptized, and we realized that that was the next step to take. So we were able to get baptized together and then started our family. And I guess the biggest thing, life changer, that all you guys know is Alyssa, who was 6 at the time, came down with epilepsy. And she was in public school, which we homeschool now. But at the time, I think God knew where she had to be, because I think I would have not handled it well. It was a 15-minute seizure, and she was in the perfect spot where somebody saw the beginning and end, knew exactly how to handle it, and timed it, and I missed all of it. I dropped her off. 30 seconds later, she started it. I probably arrived 30 seconds after it stopped, and I was pregnant, so I think I would have just, yeah, I don't know what I would have done. But when Josh told me she was having the seizure, I do know I had a split second. I went to bawl, but also I had peace, and all I said was, Lord. I couldn't even, like, pray. It was just, Lord, and then I just went to her. So that was something, yeah, that I really remember. Then, yeah, just, I guess, working through her and all that situation really just grew me closer to God, knowing that I shouldn't have to worry. I'm still working on that, just not worrying. Just be in his hands. I remember somebody saying one time that you wouldn't pick that path. Like, I would never say, yes, I'd want a daughter with epilepsy and deal with everything we have, but I wouldn't change it because of what it's changing me. So that's what my prayer is. And I probably have more to say, but I can't think about it right now. But an update: that Friday I did get a phone call that her test results were looking good. The doctor looked at them. I don't know exactly how much to read into that, because I don't know exactly what that means. But we go Tuesday at 10 to talk to the doctor. He says, give us an hour. So they're going to just spill everything out, I guess, to what had to happen next. So just prayer for that, please. Thank you.
All right. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for who you are and know that you are good. All your ways are justice. You're a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right are you. And Father, we say that with mouths of faith. We trust that that is true because Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. You've proven your love to us. But Father, we also pray for our own hearts that we would truly embrace and believe daily, moment by moment, you and who you say you are. So Father, even now though, as we spend time in your word, we pray that we would grow in honoring you and submitting to who you say you are, living in reality. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, the title of this sermon tonight is, What is Hell and Why Does It Exist? And this is part of a 3-week short series this month in June. And you might be wondering why I'm preaching on this topic, because of course, hell by nature is an uncomfortable topic. But one of the reasons that precipitated this had to do with a conversation I was listening to about 4 months ago with a man who held a viewpoint contrary to a historic viewpoint of hell. And as he was making his arguments and I was listening to his arguments, I thought to myself, wow, I wonder if the people in the church could have formed, biblically informed, argumentation against what he is saying. Because this individual isn't just saying, well, I feel like this is the case, but he's only going to the scriptures to make his argument for his viewpoint, which is against, like I said, the historically held viewpoint. Now, by the way, it shouldn't shock us that people would only use the Bible in making their arguments. If you remember Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, what did Satan only use? The Bible. And it wasn't the Bible's fault. It was Satan's interpretation of the Bible. But I think that we need to be a people who test interpretations. And we ought to be a people who even test our own interpretations with the goal of seeing what does the Bible actually say. So this was one reason months ago, and so I just jotted in my sermon map for the summer, well, at some point I'm going to preach on hell. But then there was another reason why I thought this was so important to preach on the topic. Well, I believe that every member of Ventura would affirm that an eternal punishment exists. I'm concerned for the next generation and the next generation. I either read this or I heard somebody talk on this before, but they were talking about tracing the trajectory of heresy. And they were saying, usually what happens, someone doesn't just become a heretic, okay? There's a process of getting there. And if you're looking at movements, larger movements, and how they go on into heresy, this seems to be the pattern. The first generation embraces the truth, the second generation assumes the truth, and the third generation rejects the truth. Did you hear that? Embrace, assume, reject. And I started to think to myself, where are we in this? And personally, I'm concerned about this for my own self, because I have to admit, I think I have fallen into the trap of assuming hell. Or I believe that it exists. Maybe I embrace it, but I'm allowing my children to assume it. So for me, and just being forthright, I have reacted against a hellfire and brimstone preaching that simply says, you don't want to go to hell, right? You don't want to burn, do you? And didn't really focus on being reconciled with God. And in a reaction against that, I think I've gone, I have in my own family gone too far. It's not that I haven't talked about punishment. It's not that I haven't talked about hell. But I think that I've let hell and that doctrine kind of go over into a corner somewhere in the shadows. And so I, myself, have been concerned in my own teaching with my own children. And I want to correct that, and I want to accurately communicate God's justice in hell. And so primarily because I don't want my children or my grandchildren or the children here and their children, I don't want them to deny God's truth. I stand here tonight with a desire for God to be glorified and generations after me to seek God's glory, even with this doctrine, with this truth and reality. So I have to speak about hell. Now, as I think about talking about this topic, I could go many directions, and I am going to go different directions in the 2 weeks to follow. And trying to keep in mind what are arguments that people make against or in different ways, and I want to hold up those arguments and try to say, what does the scripture say? But tonight, I simply want to talk about what is hell and why does it exist? And I know in saying this, you could probably all say, well, I know both of these. But Lord willing, there's still things that we can learn about this and even test our own hearts to see where we're at in this. So what is hell? First, hell is a literal place. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Depart from me. And in Matthew 7, we hear those words too. Remember where Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." When Jesus is saying depart, he's speaking of location, right? You move from one place to another. And so Jesus is saying that hell is a literal place and says it's an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So it's a prepared place. Now, in saying this, I need to make something clear. When we talk about hell, at least how I grew up thinking about it, I thought of it as an unbeliever died, someone who didn't trust in Jesus, and therefore they're in their sins. They die, they go straight to hell, they stay there, then they come up for a judgment, and they go straight back to hell. There is a judgment, okay, but that's not exactly how the Bible presents hell. Instead, just like we're told that when a believer dies, well, where does a believer go when they die? You know? Hopefully you know. Heaven, right? Is that now the believer's eternal destination? No. There's a new heaven and new earth. And in the same way, that's how it works with those who don't believe on Christ. In the King James translation, they seem to merge all of the Greek words together and just translate them consistently hell. But I think that it would be more beneficial for us to see the differences at times when the Greek refers to Hades, for example, which seems to be a differentiation between hell. That you have Jesus referring to hell, which is the lake of fire, and then you have this place of Hades that someone goes to before the judgment. And so you have a passage of scripture like Revelation 20 verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." Do you see the process there? So you have death and Hades, and then you have this judgment, and all of that is thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. So if you understand it this way, sinners apart from Jesus who die today go to Hades and someday will be judged and then cast into hell. That means in a technical sense, I actually believe that there's no one occupying hell today. That will happen after the judgment. Having said that, both Hades and hell are literal places. And we know that Hades is a literal place because of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And hear me, I say the story of the rich man and Lazarus, not the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Some people refer to that as a parable, but Jesus doesn't use parabolic speech when talking about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is speaking in his divine insight about something that actually occurred. There was a real rich man, and there was a real poor man named Lazarus. And so that rich man's body died, but his spirit went to Hades, which referred to the place of torment, yet Lazarus was at peace and at rest with Abraham. So hell and Hades are literal places. Hell is also created by God. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3 says, all things, or that's what I just read. And then Matthew 25:41 says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared by who? God. God made this place. And Revelation 1:18 says, and the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's Jesus speaking. He has the keys of Hades, which means he will open it up, and those people will come forth before God in judgment. Yeah, I remember when I was a preteen and a teenager, and my theology was somewhat influenced by a more theologically charismatic musician. You could just take your guesses. And he portrayed Satan as someone with horns. He had a mean look, and hell was his headquarters. That is not hell. That is not an accurate portrayal of Satan. But hell is not Satan's headquarters. Satan does not own hell. Satan does not lock people up in hell. Satan does not punish people in hell. Hades and hell are owned by God. They were created by him. And in being created by God, we go on to another point to see that Hades and hell are places of pain. Now, when you talk about Hades and hell, of course, the subject of fire comes up. And some people might say, oh, you believe that there's actual, like, literal fire that's going to be there. And the Bible says the worm doesn't die there. When someone brings up that kind of argument about how Jesus pictures hell, I don't think it's beneficial to get into the argument about literal fire or not, or what does this mean. Instead, let me ask you this. When you read in the scriptures about heaven, do you think the descriptions about heaven are better than how it describes it, or the same, or worse? What do you think? Better. And so it is when the Bible talks about hell. When Jesus gives illustrations about hell, we could argue about the nuances of fire and all that kind of stuff. Just let me tell you this, it's worse than you could imagine. And I list these passages of scripture, but I'm going to read these to you. Because when you read these words, if you really ponder hell, it should terrify, it should cause a believer to weep. Matthew 25:46 says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Matthew 13:50, throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever been in so much pain you gnashed your teeth? Have you? Now imagine innumerable people, and that is the noise of hell. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell where the fire never goes out. Jude 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If we really pondered these, I do think we would weep. There is a real place of torment that God created. And I know that even as you think about this, and as some people think about this place called hell, some people will then go and say, well, how then can God be just? This sounds way beyond for a God of love to act this way. How can a loving God send people to hell? It seems to be against all of our understanding of God being compassionate and loving. We can understand the question at least, can't we? How can a loving God do this? But I do want to say that God himself says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and repent. It is against his moral will for someone to reject him, that he calls all men everywhere to repent. But we still have this question about God's character. And so we essentially ask, why does hell exist? So if God is loving, why would he send them there? After all, God is love. So recently, this past week, I was listening to a debate between three professing Christians, two of which held to a view called annihilationism. Annihilationism is the view that there is a hell, and that hell may last forever, but the people in it won't. That there will be a point in time, an indefinite period of time, where those individuals will cease to exist. And I actually bring up this viewpoint of annihilationism more in this series, and I'm going to in the weeks to come, because I actually think this view is gaining more traction in even even in circles where people profess the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And that concerns me. Not because I necessarily want to believe in an eternal hell in my own self, but because I believe that's what the Bible says, and therefore we must speak what the Bible says and be faithful to it. Now, I want you to stick with me for a little bit to hear the annihilationist viewpoint before I answer why does hell exist. Because, again, when I heard the arguments, a lot of it went back to the Scripture. So here's what some annihilationists said, and these are the points, the premises of these individuals. Humans are not given an immortal soul. Now, you have to make an assumption in the Scriptures to get this, but just go with the next couple points. And words like corruption and destruction from a Greek perspective spoke of finality. And they would go to other Greek writers that used words like corruption and destruction and said it always meant done, cessation of existence. Therefore, it's unreasonable to conclude God gives immortal souls to humans simply to punish them forever. So they're saying, if God didn't create human beings with an immortal soul, and I think that they might go back to Adam and Eve, they had to continue to eat from the fruit in order to stay living. But if God didn't give them an immortal soul, why would he then give them immortality, in a sense, in order to punish them forever, is the argument. And then the one individual said this, if God is love, and if someday he's bringing perfection, then I would imagine that God would not want people to continue on in hell forever. He would want the punishment to be over so that there's unceasing glory. The other individual actually says, there is a difference between eternal punishment and eternal punishing. And so there was this defending of God being a God of love. or at least their idea of what a loving God is. So here's, in a sense, what an annihilationist would believe. And actually, the wording aspect, words like corruption and destruction, was intriguing to me. I thought, wow, that's interesting. I have to look that up. But let's go back to the scriptures and say, what does the scriptures actually say? And how does it actually speak about hell and its purpose? Why does hell exist? And it seemed as though the annihilationist would say to satisfy God's wrath. And maybe even some of you might think it's to satisfy God's wrath. It's just that we can never satisfy God's wrath, so it goes on forever. Hell was not created to satisfy God's wrath because we cannot satisfy God's wrath. God does not send people to hell in order to satisfy his wrath. The annihilationist believes that someone can be in hell for an indefinite period of time, and at some point in time, God's wrath is satisfied, and therefore that person would cease to exist because his wrath is satisfied. That idea of hell mixes, it seems to me, mixes ideas of Catholic purgatory and some potential Protestant view of hell, but those ideas don't mix, I don't think, at all. Hell is not the satisfaction of God's wrath. Hell is comprised of sinners, not repentant people, nor people who are going to be cleansed to become repentant. Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Who is in hell? Sinners. Sinners left in their sinfulness. Those are the people in hell. And Revelation says that hell is the second death. What you notice here is that death is not ceasing to exist. Death is existing in hell under God's punishment. That's real death. And it's existing in hell in unrepentance. I mean, even if you take the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man being in Hades, is he repentant in Hades? Not at all. We don't have a picture of a person saying, "Oh, how I want to be with God right now." No, we have a man saying, "I need relief. And tell my brothers about this so that they don't come here either." And then he argues with Abraham and wants to boss Lazarus around. He's still a sinner. When you understand that hell is full of sinners, you can't admit that hell is a place to satisfy God's wrath. Because again, sinners can't satisfy God's wrath. You can't appease it. And secondly, sinners will not go to God for forgiveness when they're left in their sins. Yet, from an annihilationist standpoint, in essence, God's wrath is satisfied. And here's the question that one man asked this other annihilationist. He said, "If God's wrath is satisfied, then why would God cause the person to cease to exist? Why wouldn't he welcome the person into heaven then, if his wrath is satisfied? And if God welcomes someone into heaven when his wrath is satisfied, then we're back to a works-based salvation. And instead, hell is a place of perfect punishment. And the punishment is eternal for two reasons. First, the punishment must fit the crime. And the crime is against the eternal God, which means the punishment is eternal. And if we have a hard time understanding that, that's because we don't understand God. Secondly, sin continues. Therefore, hell is a place where God continues to punish for the continual sin. Hell is essentially the prison to restrain evil and punish perfectly. So why does hell exist? To satisfy God's wrath? No. To annihilate the person? No. See, this goes back to the argument about the language. Words like corruption and destruction all focus on finality, according to other Greek writers. And at first I was like, man, how do I, what, what's the argument against that? And then I thought of a couple of things. One, there are times when God changes our understanding even of words. You use it this way, I mean it this way. And Jesus even makes the eternality of hell explicit in Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the words eternal are the same in this verse. And if you notice the type of language that Jesus is using, it's parallelism. Okay, so you have the unrighteous going to eternal punishment and the righteous going to eternal life. What's interesting, I heard a different person who held an annihilationist view, and their comment on this was, well, it is eternal in duration for the one who believes, but eternal punishment is just referring to the quality of punishment. It's a perfect level of punishment. That's not how Jesus is talking here. It has to be both. It's eternal, and it means the same with regards to punishment and with regards to life, because he's using parallelism here. This death, this eternal punishment, is experiencing the just punishment of God forever, and that is referred to as the second death. Not a cessation of existence, but experiencing God's punishment. Now, some of you may say, why does all of this matter? Two things I think are on the line in discussion about hell. First, God's glory. And second, God's glory as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which I think goes to the ultimate question for someone. This would be the ultimate question I would ask someone who would hold to annihilationist view. What was the purpose of Jesus' death then? Now, I believe that we must have and hold to the biblical view of hell in order to have an accurate view of Jesus and what he accomplished at the cross. When I preach on hell, it's not because I am all smiles to say people are going to hell. That's not where we ought to be. We should have a concern for souls and weep because it's real, but it is real. And hell, even as I preach the message this morning, God's judgment reveals God's faithfulness. God's judgment does reveal even his glory. And we need to believe this because hell is not a doctrine that we should hide in a back corner, and we are not God's PR agents who try to excuse him of this atrocity. God's wrath is the revelation of his justice. And that's part of his character. It's part of his perfection as being holy, holy, holy. And it's because he's absolutely perfect that Jesus came in human flesh to take God's wrath on himself. I've made the comment before that Jesus took hell on the cross, but it was different. It's more. Jesus took God's wrath and satisfied God's wrath on himself for sinners. No one in hell can satisfy God's judgment, but Jesus did on the cross, and he rescues people from eternal conscious punishment in hell and reconciles them to God and gives them eternal life. Only God can satisfy God's demands, and Jesus satisfies them. And so now we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hell, when we understand what hell is and what we deserve, and then we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, we see greater glory in what Jesus has actually accomplished. He satisfied God. And as we'll even see in the next couple of weeks, and 2 weeks from now, at the end of Romans 3, that God wanted Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus willed to go to the cross, so that God could be seen in the fullness of his glory as being just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Holding the biblical view of hell helps us to understand when we ponder it, and we ponder even the horrors of hell, helps us to understand even greater meaning when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took it. There's no other religion like this, by the way. There is no other belief system that says God will sacrifice himself for his enemies. God will take hell. Not just hell, but more on himself. And yet, our message says Jesus did, and he has given us all. He's reconciled us to God so we can be set free. So again, I'm going to continue on in this series in the next couple of weeks. But if you have any specific questions regarding hell itself, struggles that you've had in contemplating it, thinking through it, feel free to give me a call, send me an email, catch me. And I'll try to incorporate that into the evening here. So let's, as we conclude our time together, let's break up into groups to pray, praying that God would give us a humility and an understanding of hell so that we could glorify God even more and that we would love other people with the love of Christ. So break up into groups and I'll close our time in about 10 minutes or so.